And I really do feel a little bit like a vegetarian giving you my beef roast recipe. The Bible does have stuff to say about living single. I was born into a large family. I have never been alone in my life. I always shared a bedroom with my brother from the time I was 5 years old until I married Sandy. I went from sharing a bedroom with my brother to sharing a bed with Sandy. So I've never been really single my whole life. But it is becoming an important aspect in today's culture and in today's society. I read somewhere in studying for this message that 51% now of women over 18 are single. And that's a first. It has never been that more women are single than not. And so I think it's a cultural phenomenon that we have to kind of deal with, because if you combine singleness with some of the changes in morality and viewpoints of sexuality and things like that, it can become a very volatile mix of situations. And so this morning we're going to talk about singleness, especially from the viewpoint of Scripture and what it means to be single in the body of Christ. That is going to be something that we're going to have to deal with more and more. And probably, if you think about it, there are more people in this church that are single than you really know about. And so, one of the problems that we have in doing this, my clicker isn't working for some reason. I think you need to click on the active. Got it? Let me see. Yeah, there you go. But the whys of singleness are very complex and really need to be looked at. Some people are widowed and they're single. They've experienced loss of a spouse through death, and they are experiencing singleness in a very unique way, in a very different way, and facing problems and situations that others don't have to face. Divorce is very prominent in our culture today. It has become very common. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the writing that's out there, there is a phenomenon called a trial or a first marriage, where people go into marriage now expecting to be divorced, and that the first marriage is kind of a trial marriage, just to kind of see if it works for them and that kind of thing. And it's really a phenomenon that's really happening. It's not real huge just yet, but it shows how our culture has changed in its viewpoints towards divorce. It wasn't that long ago where a divorce was a public kind of shameful thing that you didn't want to talk about, you didn't want anybody to know about if you were getting a divorce, and now it's viewed more as a course of events. I'm not making a judgment on that. I'm just kind of viewing how society has changed over the years and how they view these things. But there are a lot of divorced people that are single that are out there dealing with that. And that's really the loss of a broken relationship, which in many ways it's not exactly like a death, but it's the death of a relationship. And there's a whole mourning period that needs to be gone through. There's anger issues that need to be worked out. Whenever somebody comes to me and says, we're getting a divorce, but it's going to be amicable, I just kind of think to myself, we'll see. Because once you get into the nitty-gritty of it, there's always difficult and issues that are there that just bring up anger and that kind of thing. And so that has its own kind of circumstances. There's circumstances. There are some people that are here today that are single because you're just young. You may be 16, 17, 18, 19, 21, 22 years old, and you just haven't really even thought about marriage yet, but you're living your life in a single mode, and it's normal for you, but there are challenges associated with it, and all of that kind of stuff. And then there's people that actually choose to be single. There is a single lifestyle that's a choice today that people make. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out as we go through this that the Bible talks about God gives the gift of chastity or singleness, living your life alone, for the express purpose of giving yourself more fully to the work of God. The Apostle Paul was apparently single. He said, I wish that all were like I am, single, so that they could give themselves more fully to the work of God. And there is an unattachment. There are attachments that are not there that really need to be considered in whether you're going to go on the mission field, whether you're going to be in ministry, how much you can do, how much time you can give to the church, all of those things that single people have and choose to have that other people don't have because they have all of the attachments that go along with that. Now, whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, I want you to know that God knows your situation. He knows what's going on. And He knows where you are. He knows what you're suffering through. He knows what you're joyful about. And there are benefits to being single, and there are downsides to being single. Like I said, I have never been single in my life, and so I really want you to understand that there are plenty of people that are single that you can go to and talk to and build relationships with. But what I've noticed is that there are two kind of extremes that people go through when they're single. And I just want to kind of throw this out maybe as a warning or a point of understanding for you this morning, for you that find yourself single. One of the extremes that they have is desperation. Now, I apologize for that term immediately because I don't know what else to call it. But there is something about being single that in some people's minds labels them as something less than what God wants them to be. Our culture expects us to be married. Our culture expects us to have families and to be connected in that way. And so there's a very strong temptation to feel as though you're odd or out of place, or that you're not in God's will, or that God has forgotten you, or something like that, that goes on in the single life. Whether you find yourself widowed or divorced or single by choice or single by circumstances, all of these things can begin to play on your mind. And one thing that I've seen is kind of a desperation that stems out of probably, first of all, fear that you're going to be alone for the rest of your life. That is a very real fear. I'm not denigrating that at all. That's understandable, especially as time ticks by and you see the pool of opportunities grow shallower and shallower. There is a real fear that you are going to be left alone for the rest of your life. Sometimes it can be impatience. You just don't want to wait for that, and you try to help God. Anybody ever try to help God? You know, God, just God help me, and I'll help myself too, and we'll get it done together. That kind of thing can really rule your life. Generally, it stems from an over-idealization of love, that marriage will make me happy, that marriage will that person will be my everything and solve all my problems. All the married people said, no way, no. That's just not a reality. When I do premarital counseling, we try to measure the level of marital idealization, it's called, the idolization of marriage, and see how far apart they are in their ideals of marriage and how reality-based they are. And, it can really get difficult when you think that marriage is going to solve all your problems. Now, it will solve some of your problems, especially if you choose the person that God wants you to have in your life, but it will not solve all of your problems. And that desperation can lead to terrible situations where you marry the wrong person, you marry out of God's will, you marry out of God's timing, and it can lead to all kinds of desperation on your part. And you find yourself going from a bad situation that was tolerable to a worse situation that is not so tolerable. So that's one of the extremes that happens in single life sometimes. And then the second, I apologize for this term before I even flash it up there, but the second thing is called pickiness. Some people they're just judgmental. I mean, no one could stand up to the standards that they have for a spouse, for a mate in life. Some of it stems from pride. They're not good enough for me. Well, I got news for you. Ain't nobody good enough for you. No one is perfect. No one measured up, or it may be self-will. And that's an over-idealization of love also. Again, it goes back to that, you know, only one person will fulfill my dream. You know, there's kind of an idea around that says, there's one special person for me. It's kind of a Disney form of love. You know, there's just one person out there that's going to meet all of my needs and is my soulmate. No, that's not true. All marriage starts out with high dreams and expectations. You know, if I counsel a couple and they're saying, well, he's probably going to puke out on me anyway, and, you know, then I know there's a problem. But that doesn't happen very often. Most often people think this is the one, this is the person, they're complete. Well, about a year later, you find out they're not complete, right? And, you know, you kind of go through a rough patch because you find out that they have flaws. They snore when they sleep. Their breath stinks when they wake up. You know, all that kind of stuff that you didn't really consider before. And so, you know, that over-idealization, that one complementary soulmate that's going to fit me perfectly. No, marriage was meant to grow together, taking the flaws and the good things together and working to become one in Christ. And so if you go into that with an over-idealization, you're going to be in trouble. It's going to be difficult. And so, you know, what you want to do is hit somewhere in the middle of that and allow God to do the work that He wants to do in you. Now, while the situation that makes you single may be different, and there are different needs involved in each one, people that have been widowed or widowers have different needs than someone that is divorced, who has different needs from someone that is in circumstances that have different needs from someone that has chosen the life of celibacy and the life of singleness. But there are some things in common in all of these, and I just like to kind of look at those today. And if you're single, you probably experienced all of these. But the first thing that we experience is loneliness. This thing has given me fits. There you go. Can you just go along with me? I'll let you control it back there. I'm not in control anymore. Oh, my goodness. The Bible teaches that we were created for each other. We were created to be in companionship and in relationships and to have fellowship with each other. And in Ecclesiastes, it says, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, it says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help, but someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. There is a need for companionship. There is a need for fellowship together in the body of Christ that we were created for. God looked at Adam and He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so He created Eve to be that partner with her, with him. And they were to live life together, to kind of, you know, even out the road, to be together, to have that companionship that's very, very much needed. And in this this time of loneliness, there are some things that you can do to kind of alleviate the loneliness. Number one is to reach out to others with your own kind of social needs. I'm always amazed when someone says, I'm disappointed in church because no one was friendly to me or no one greeted me. Now, I don't think that's true here. As a matter of fact, it's probably the opposite here at North Point. We greet everybody. I see that happen a lot. But there's always someone who feels like they're just not fitting in, not clicking. My advice to people in those situations are to become the thing that you want others to be. Did you ever try to make somebody into what you want them to be? It doesn't work, does it? If you try to make an unfriendly person friendly, you probably just alienate them. If you try to make an unhappy person happy, it just aggravates them even more. If you're an unhappy person, you know those happy people are pretty aggravating, aren't they? You know, you just leave me alone and be happy and I'll be unhappy and we'll all be okay. That, you know, we just have this thing inside of us that tries to control other people, make them what we want them to be, turn their flaws into assets, you know, as though we're God of the universe and we can do that. If you try to do that, you probably end up frustrated with people because they won't cooperate. Well, the key to achieving that is to become the person that you want them to be and to meet that need in your life by becoming like that need meter is. If you want friendly people to come and greet you, be a friendly person and go out and start meeting people and greeting people and stepping out of your shell. If you want people to be kind to you, then be kind to other people. In other words, instead of thinking about what people can do for you, it is a great sea change. It is a turning point in your life when you discover that you will gain much more fulfillment out of giving to others what you think they lack than trying to change them. Change yourself. Take your own personality under control. Become that person that you want them to be. You will discover that loneliness is alleviated to a great degree. It doesn't go away because you're alone. You know, I know that. And so you can alleviate loneliness by becoming that person that you want them to be. Remember that if you're lonely, there's someone just like you that is lonely too. And if you make the first move, consider taking that next step, inviting someone out for dinner or over to your home, someone that you can help instead of looking for them to help you. Does that make sense? Okay, you're not real enthusiastic this morning. I understand. The second thing that they have in common is a desire for companionship. We were made to have deep relationships. And probably one of the most healthy, well not probably, the most healthy thing that you can do for your spirit, for your soul, for your mind, for your thinking process, all of that kind of stuff, is to develop deep relationships with people around you. That desire for companionship is God-given. In Genesis 2:18, it said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper who is just right for him." Now, God created Eve to be in an intimate relationship with Adam. He wanted their relationship to be deep, and He wanted it to be based on their relationship with Him. Every relationship should have three people involved: you, the person you're in relationship with, and God. Even in your social relationships, that needs to be true. That's why we can evangelize, why we can tell others about Christ, why we can love people that don't belong to Christ yet and still maintain our integrity, is if God is involved in that relationship. If God isn't involved in that relationship, you will probably be dragged down to what they're like and their values and their morals than you will your own. So if you're single, that means something very important. That means that you don't, date or build a relationship with people who don't share your godly values. You know, don't missionary date, is what I'm saying. It's just not worth that. But you can build a relationship with people that share your values and your love of God and all of that kind of thing. You can share that relationship with them in a meaningful way, and it will help give you that sense of companionship. Everybody needs somebody that they can talk to. You know, I want to caution you, if you're single, whether you're single by widowhood or single by divorce or something like that, don't spend too much time alone. Don't pull back from society. Don't lock the doors and just spend your time all by yourself. You know, this relates to it in a study that I heard a doctor give on retired people. They say that if you retire, if you don't find something to occupy your mind, your time, and your energy that takes up at least half, 20 hours a week, some kind of a job or some kind of a volunteer position or something like that, generally people die within 5 years of their retirement because we weren't meant to go to the house and watch TV. We weren't meant to go sit around and feel sorry for ourselves, you know, and just let your life go like that. When you feel sorry for yourself, you're probably alone when that happens. I know that's true in my life. When I'm not interacting with people, when I'm sitting alone, that's when the devil attacks me and starting to feel sorry for myself. But when I get out among people and I'm building relationships and doing that kind of thing, then I begin to feel that uplift that comes from being with friends and with fellowship. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The seeds of good deeds become a tree of life, and a wise person wins friends." Now, we have this idea that, you know, friendship is something that will just click. And sometimes that does happen. But friendships are built. They're built on purpose. They're built by being friendly. They're built by pursuing friendships. They're built by asking and interacting and spending time. And we are probably one of the loneliest generations because of the time factor. We don't spend time with each other. We spend time at work. We spend time at the job. You know, we spend all kinds of time doing things, but rarely do we spend time building friendships and relationships. That's one of the reasons we have small groups, folks. I'll just be honest with you, is because in today's culture, you need to purposely set aside times each week or day or whatever time period that you are going to build relationships. And if you don't have a small group that you're a part of, you need to do that for your mental health. You need to do that for your spiritual health. Matter of fact, our pastor's small group is going to get together this afternoon. And we meet together every month. All of the pastors, volunteers, pastors, and their families, we get together and we just kind of let our hair down, except for Pastor Matt. Sorry, Matt. I figured if you joke about it, I can too. Is that true? Okay. But we just kind of be ourselves. We kind of take off the pastor hat and just fellowship with each other. Last week, I think we met at Alex's house, and last month at Alex's house, Alex and Nicole's house. And before we knew it, we'd been there 4 or 5 hours together. I mean, you just kind of look at the clock and time has flown by, and it's enjoyable, it's fun, it's fellowship. And I know that's true of all the other small groups that we have. If you're not part of a small group, I want you to see Dave Netsley before you leave and ask about small groups. We got 4 or 5 of them that are going right now, and you need to be part of them because it's part of your mental health. It's part of your spiritual health. And if you're single, it's part of your spiritual care of yourself, but it really goes beyond being single. The opportunities are abundant. Take time to do that. And then the third thing that all of these people have in common is sexual temptation. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it, especially if we think about people that have been widowed or, you know, that kind of thing. We think that there's no temptation. There is. As a matter of fact, I think temptation is very strong, and sexual sin presents itself very often in the single situation. You need to be very careful that you don't allow yourself to get trapped in those situations. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 says, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." What that's simply saying is sexual immorality has its own class of sinfulness. He points it out clearly and says, look, sexual sin does damage to yourself, it does damage to your relationship with God, and it does damage to your relationship with others. God did that for a very special reason. He created us with the desire for a sexual relationship, but He always put it within His boundaries. Simply put, it's between a man and a woman who are bound together in marriage vows. But that's God's provision for us. He wants it done in the role of commitment so that families that result from that kind of activity will have a parent, a father and a mother to help raise them and to show them the fear of the Lord. It's all interwoven together. And in today's culture, it's very easy to fall for the lies of our culture that tells us, you know, if you feel it, go ahead and indulge it and enjoy it. And I believe that that's true about everything. You know, the Bible talks about self-control, not just in your sexual nature, but in every area of your life. Overindulgence of food and alcohol and, you know, everything like that. Overindulgence in any area is wrong. God wants to live us a life, wants us to live a life of balance together. And so we need to remember that sexual temptation does not come from God. It comes from the enemy, and we need to be careful about that. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master." Can I just tell you, nobody ever died from not having sex. You realize that? It's not a necessity in life. You can say no, you will survive, you will thrive, you'll do fine. If he says if you say no, he'll die, he's lying to you. You know, it's just not true. So, you know, Paul's words here are, "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." And God's grace allows you to say no to those things that will bring destruction and harm to your spirit and your body. You may not think it's a big deal, but God thinks it's a big deal. Therefore, it is a big deal. Because to violate God's commands is to violate the word of the Lord, and it endangers your soul, your very soul. God does not wink at sin of any kind. And he holds sexual sin as a higher standard for the body of Christ also. So those things are all that they have in common, but the Bible gives us a way out, if you will, an alleviation of that in every instance. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? It's just two things. First of all, it says to use your singleness to glorify God. Use your singleness to glorify God. God wants to use whatever situation. And I would say this to married couples. Let your marriage glorify God. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we want to glorify God in our marriages. We want the world to see what it means for two people to become one under the auspices of God's blessing and to glorify God through our marriages. That happens in single life also. And one of the things that really is difficult to do is to stop defining yourself by your marital status. That's very important, and it's very difficult to do. I understand in a culture where the vast majority of people are married that it's very difficult for a single person to kind of not label themselves as the single person. You know, we're reminded of it all the time, and most activities are made for couples, and, you know, it's just hard to live that way. But please keep reminding yourself, I am not labeled by God as a single person. I'm labeled as a child of Christ, as a child of God. That's where I find my identity. And sometimes you may have to just kind of take yourself by the shoulder, shake yourself a little bit and say, I am not defined by my marital status. I'm defined as a child of God. And let that be your strength to you. And let that kind of take first place. But use your singleness to glorify God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 8, he says, "But I wish everyone were single just as I am. But God gives some the gift of marriage, as to others the gift of singleness." Now, I believe Paul constructed that in a very specific way because they're both gifts. If you are single right now, you may not stay that way, but if you are right now, it is a gift from God. Not a curse from God. It is a gift from God. And sometimes we have to speak the truth to ourselves. When you're feeling as though singleness is a curse is the time that you need to start thanking Him for the gift of singleness. You understand what I mean? You have to speak God's word, which is truth, against your own feelings, which are not truth. And allow that to be your strength at that moment. So he says, the gift of singleness. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. Now, he's not saying that as a general statement, as if you're not married, then don't get married. He's saying there's a reason for that. You can give yourself more fully to the work of the Lord if you don't have all of the attachments that come with married life. You are free to do things that married people may not be able to do, and it's balanced within the body of Christ because God gives that gift to both single and to married people. And then Matthew 6:33 says this, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything that you need." You see, the goal, your spouse or your future spouse or your fantasy spouse, you know, whoever you're thinking of right now is not going to meet all the needs of your life. Only God will. So nurture that relationship first. Make sure that you're in a deep relationship with God first, and then He says He'll add all these things to you. And then secondly, just quite frankly, practice chastity, practice abstinence. You'll never be sorry that you did that. You won't have to live with the regret of having this history behind you of people that you were intimate with, and now you're with this other person and married to them, and you've got to deal with those memories and all of that kind of stuff. You have to deal with the sin aspect of it and all of that kind of stuff. Remember that chastity, abstinence is God's way of helping us. And He says in verse 9, He says, if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. And you know, not everybody is able to not do that. Am I being clear while being nice about it here? You know, we were created to be intimate with each other. And if that is ruling your life, the way to take care of that is to marry. And you need to ask God to give you the spouse that you want, the spouse that you need, so that He can bring into your life what you need. I want to end by reading something that was written by a single woman in her 40s. And I thought it was, you know, it's good testimony. I can't testify to singleness because I've never been single. But this lady named Scott, she might be related to me. My mom's name is Scott. But she says this, "When I moved out of my parents' house, no one told me how to scrutinize my credit report, live on a diet of macaroni and cheese, or handle disappointment if I didn't marry by the time I turned 30. Maybe I just didn't feel like these were important issues at the time. Or maybe, like millions of other single women, I assumed that Mr. Right would make me his bride, take care of the finances, and encourage me to buy food that wasn't of the prepackaged variety. Reality is so different than when I imagined 19 years ago. Since then, I've won the battle of the bank book and have only sometimes eaten SpaghettiOs from the can. But the one thing that hasn't changed is my marital status. For the life of me, I can't figure out why I haven't met a mate. I'm open to love, family, and marriage. I'm emotionally stable, and I've prayed countless times for a spouse. Still, I haven't met my husband. Over the years, I've come to terms with my singleness. I've learned to cut out the whining and to celebrate life." Now, I know those are tough words to hear, but you can get in a cycle of complaint that becomes your default mode if you're not careful. And she says, I've learned to cut out the whining and to celebrate life. The most important thing I've learned is that I don't have to trick myself into believing that life is good. When we focus on others, when we strive to serve God, when we choose to believe that He is in control of our lives, that He loves us and knows what is best for us, we're more likely to focus on Philippians 4:8, whatever is good and whatever is lovely, which I know from experience is much better than focusing on what you don't have and feeling miserable. This isn't an easy mentality to embrace. It's even harder when it gets lonely or when the future set in. The key is to go on the offense. Take your singleness, use it for the glory of God. Work within His boundaries and His status. Work on your relationship with God first, and the Bible says, then all these things will be added unto you. I hope nothing I've said this morning comes across as flippant or off the cuff. It wasn't. It was done with a lot of prayer and a lot of study. But I want you to know God has a plan for your life, and He wants it to be good and fulfilling and precious and worthwhile. And where you are right now, God can use that for His glory if you'll allow Him to do that. Now, we're going to close in just a minute, but what I want to share with you is there are a lot of people both here in this church and outside of this church that are dealing with singleness. And they need to know that there is help and hope out there. What I would hope would come out of this message is that maybe there are some widows that would say, we need a support group here at the church. We need a small group where we can get together and just share our lives together and go through the highs and the lows. There may be single young people that are here that want to start a ministry to singles. There may be divorced people that are struggling through the maze of divorce and all of the emotions that go with that, that you want to start something where you can get together and talk about that. We want to help you do that. I can't do that. I'm not in that boat. I'm not in that situation. Like I said, it'd be like a lifelong vegetarian giving the roast beef recipe. It just wouldn't jibe. It wouldn't make sense. But God might be moving on your heart to start one of those small groups. That's what we want. We want people who are bold enough to say, you know what? I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to invite people to come and be part of that so that we can grow together. So that we can grow together. Isn't that what we're all about anyway? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I come to you with thanksgiving, for you have placed, your word says, you have placed in your body everyone exactly where they should be. God, I'm well aware that there are widows here today and widowers here today. They need your strength, they need your grace, and I thank you for that, God. I'm well aware that there are divorced people here, God, that need your strength, they need your healing power in their lives for that broken relationship. God, I'm well aware that there are people whose life circumstances have made them single. God, I pray that you would help them today. God, I even believe that there's some people who you've given the gift of singleness to that you have chosen, they have chosen that lifestyle. God, I pray that they would find fulfillment from it. But wherever we find ourselves this morning, God, I pray that you would raise them up as mighty men and women of God, that they would find their fulfillment in you. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.